Today marks the second Sunday of Epiphany. Now it's too loud? How's this? Thank you, Lucy. All right. Today marks the second Sunday of Epiphany, a time when we remember the gospel's earliest stories of Christ. Leading up to the story of Jesus' adult baptism, the writer of Luke shares three stories from Jesus' childhood, more than any other gospel writer. There is the visit of the Magi, the time Mary and Joseph present Jesus at the temple, and the story from years later when young Jesus was accidentally left at the temple. At the end of Luke chapter 2, the author transitions us from Jesus' childhood to Jesus' adulthood with one verse. It reads, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor." In today's gospel story, we are reintroduced to one of Jesus' distant family members, John the Baptist. During the season of Advent, we talked about John's mother, Elizabeth, and the compassion that was shared between Elizabeth and Mary when they were both pregnant. It was prophesied to John's parents that he would prepare the way for Jesus' ministry and get people ready for the coming Messiah. And that's exactly what John has been doing. Let's read from Luke 3 together. "As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" I'm sure many of us are familiar with this story, especially the second part of the text that focuses on Jesus' baptism. But what about the earlier verse when John mentions a baptism of spirit and fire? A sense of comfort and understanding is probably one of the reasons why we gravitate towards water baptism. It's something we can see and seemingly understand. It's something we can control and even initiate. But a baptism of spirit and fire is mysterious and unpredictable. Maybe it even sounds scary. What does it look like or sound like? Perhaps we wonder if we have even experienced this baptism at all. In the passage of scripture that Lucy read for us earlier from the book of Acts, there is also mention of being baptized by the Spirit. The recently converted Samaritans had been water baptized, but it wasn't until Peter and John arrived and prayed for them that they received Holy Spirit. Now, if this was the only story in Acts that described the baptism of water and spirit, we may begin to think that this experience is prescriptive for every time and place. But throughout Acts, there is a diversity of baptismal stories. In some accounts, like the one we read today, water baptism precedes the baptism of the Spirit. But in others, individuals receive the Holy Spirit before they are baptized by water. There are also stories that include a simultaneous experience of water and spirit baptism. In this way, scripture reminds us that it's not about one right way of doing baptism, but a diversity of experiences. After all, the movement of the Holy Spirit cannot be pinned down or predicted. Going back to John's words in the Gospel of Luke, when people started questioning if he might in fact be the Messiah, he responded by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, for those of us who didn't grow up on a farm or winnowing wheat in our free time, here's a little background to help us understand John's agricultural illustration. In the process of collecting wheat, which is typically used to make flour, the harvested grain is taken to the threshing floor and cleaned. Then the farmer would pick up a portion of the harvested grain with the winnowing fork, which is a fork-like shovel, and let the wind do the work. As the grain is tossed in the air, the wind separates the wheat from the chaff. Since the wheat is heavier, it falls back to the ground close to the farmer, while the lighter chaff is picked up by the wind and blown some distance away. The chaff would be collected and burned, and the wheat would be safely stored in the barn. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, John's image of the winnowing fork and the chaff being thrown into an unquenchable fire is pretty unsettling. This metaphor, which is used several times throughout Scripture, has traditionally been interpreted as an image of the end times, when God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. For many, this is the stuff of nightmares. A big, burly farmer God throwing people into the air with a pitchfork, then burning alive the ones that come back down into the wrong pile. But Joanna Harder, a Mennonite pastor, offers a different interpretation. She proposes that there might be a connection between the winnowing metaphor and the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. Here's an excerpt from her commentary. She says, "What if the winnowing is in fact an image of baptism, as suggested by John's words? Given John's obsessive preaching about repentance and the way he connects winnowing with baptism, I suspect the baptism by Holy Spirit and fire is actually, or at least also, about separating the good from bad within ourselves. The Messiah will take all the stuff of our lives, toss it up into the air, allowing the spirit wind to blow away the parts that get in the way of who God wants us to be. The wheat will be gathered and the chaff will be burned." What a powerful image of the baptism of spirit and fire. It is the wind, not the farmer, that is the most active agent in this metaphor. The spirit wind blowing through our lives, shaking things up, and then burning away that which doesn't lead to abundant life. At once, this passage becomes more comforting and more disturbing. Comforting because no one is being hurled in the air or completely destroyed by fire, but disturbing because we are all being shaken up and partially destroyed by the fire. Joanna's interpretation of this passage has completely transformed my own understanding of the baptism of spirit and fire. I think most of us would agree that the act of baptism isn't the end, but rather the beginning of the journey. Therefore, we can connect with the Holy Spirit's ongoing work of sifting through our hearts and minds and blowing away the parts that get in the way of who God created us to be. How many of us have experienced this winnowing in our own lives? While it is not the comfortable and easy work of being a disciple of Christ, it is the necessary part of our regeneration, moving from death to new life. It reminds me of another one of Jesus' metaphors in John 15 when he talks about God, the vine grower, who removes every branch in us that bears no fruit while pruning others to bear more fruit. Perhaps to be baptized by spirit and fire is to experience this winnowing and pruning from time to time. To be open to God's sifting and shaking. To surrender the habits, beliefs, or prejudices that need to be burned. And this is just the kind of work we see the Holy Spirit doing in Acts chapter 8, when the first group of non-Jews, also known as Gentiles, received the Spirit. This moment was a divine confirmation of their place in the newly forming Christian community. In the book of Acts, we see the early church's progress toward becoming open to Gentiles. It was the wind of the Spirit that led them to this realization. Because while human beings are tempted to discriminate based on nationality, gender, social standing, or any other criteria, at Pentecost, it starts to become clear that the Spirit has no such prejudice. As the Jewish followers of Jesus saw the work of the Spirit blowing through the lives of Gentile believers, they were forced to acknowledge that God was at work. Both then and now, we can testify to the Spirit's inclusivity that continues to reach out to people and places that we thought belonged with the chaff. The movement of the Holy Spirit shakes us up, bringing about new life. It reaches out and leads us to new places and people. And finally, it empowers and affirms us in our identity as children of God and ministers of the gospel. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, the embodied presence of the Holy Spirit descended on him, and a word comes from heaven: "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." In all four gospel accounts, Jesus' baptism is the starting point for his public ministry. It is from this moment that Jesus will begin his work. And just like us, Jesus has a mysterious encounter with the Spirit at his own baptism. In this moment, Jesus is empowered for his ministry and affirmed in his identity as a beloved child of God. Even Jesus, the Son of God, will not undertake his ministry of teaching and healing in his own power and abilities. The source of his strength will be beyond himself. The Holy Spirit will encourage him all the way, even when the way becomes difficult. So friends, as we begin another new year, as many of us remember our own baptism this morning, may we take comfort in the Holy Spirit's empowerment for the journey ahead. May we be affirmed in our identity as members of God's beloved community, and may we surrender to the Spirit's ongoing work so that we may bear fruit and become the people God created us to be. If you would like to join our community on this journey or are interested in talking about baptism, Diane and I would love to talk with you as we stand and sing our closing hymn, number 177.